It is so good to see you this morning. On behalf of Thomas Hammonds, the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, I want to thank you for what you do in this community as you strive to impact the gospel for the kingdom of God. That's what's so awesome about the Mission Board, about being Georgia Baptist. You're one of about 3,400 churches, all the way down into South Georgia, all the way up into the upper part of North Georgia. There are 3,400 Georgia Baptists that are serving. And I've been on the staff with the Mission Board since November 1st. I'm a newbie. I had pastored 10 years in my last church. Three churches total in those 30 years. Did a few years of youth ministry a long time ago before I started pastoring. I want to thank Trey. I've never been introduced by saying that I have pastored longer than the guy was alive. That will go into the history books. I appreciate that. It made me feel old. But I am glad to be here. My wife is here with me, Ann. We've been married 30 years. We have four children and two children that have come into our family through marriage, and one that is coming in May. And then we have our last boy that's not married yet. Just pray for him. He's in the United States Army, and we don't know what God has in store for him. But I want to begin this morning with a word of prayer, and we're going to just dive into the text that they read to you this morning. It's a special text. It's just something that I want to talk about to you today, simply our great salvation, because I believe a lot of times we forget about that. The world gets hard, doesn't it? We were just talking before the service, and it said, can you believe that it's only been 4 years since COVID? And I can remember when COVID happened, it seemed like the world turned upside down for a little while, and things were just kind of sketchy. I can remember when that first took place. I went into my staff on Monday morning at Bethlehem, and I told the church that we would not shut down the building. I had made a prophetic claim that we would not shut down. That night, the president came on TV and said any groups of 50 or more could not meet, or that we had to meet with less than 50. And I remember going to the staff meeting and said, guys, we're going to have to shut down the church. I never thought we would. I called former pastors that were older than me, that were retired, and none of them have ever lived through anything like that. So I sat there with my staff, and I looked at one and told him what he needed to do. I looked at our music guy and said, here's what you need to do. I looked at our children and youth people, and giving them specific direction, and they said, well, Pastor, what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to go into my office, and I'm going to cry, and I'm going to pray, because I've never led through this time. And, you know, when you get through those times, whether it be the COVID epidemic or whether it was, if it's something in your family or there's a death or there's, you know, life has this way of stressing us. And when we get under that stress, what I have begun to realize is we often forget about the joy of our great salvation. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, our great salvation. Now, can you imagine if you were going through a rough time? Think about some of the roughest times you've been through in your life. Imagine if the hero of your faith wrote you a letter during that rough time. A few years ago, I was going through a rough time back in the late 2000s at the church I was pastoring in Tennessee. And it was a difficult time. I thank God for the difficulties, but I really praise God for the joy. And I really, really praise God that the joy I've had in ministry over the last 30 years far outweighs the difficulties that I experienced in ministry. I remember I was driving back from Knoxville to Newport, Tennessee. I was being at the hospital, and I was just thinking about all this stuff that was going on in my church that I'd been pastoring for about 8 years. And I get this phone call, and I picked it up. That was before hands-free stuff. And I picked it up, and I said, hello. And the guy said, Dr. Ward? I said, yes. He said, this is Dr. Jerry Vines. Well, I was not in the best of state, and I just said, hey, man, I don't know who you are. Quit goofing off. I don't want to deal with this right now, because Jerry Vines is kind of my icon. I love Dr. Vines, and I kind of hung up, and he called me back. He said, no, Dr. Ward, you didn't hear me. This is Dr. Jerry Vines. Nobody's, and he called to give me a word of encouragement. One of my church members had called him and told him about me, and he called to talk with me. Imagine being the deepest, darkest times in your life, and your hero of your faith, whoever it may be, writes you a letter, it gives you a call, and basically tell you things are going to get worse before they get better. That's going to bless your heart, won't it? That's kind of where we are when we look at the letter to 1 Peter, or the letter that Peter wrote. Now, we know a lot about Peter, don't we? He was a leader of the disciples. He was a pretty straightforward talker, right? He was one of those guys that would talk first and maybe think about it afterwards. He was the water walker. He's the only one that got out of that boat and walked on the water toward Christ. He was the ear cutter offer, right? When the soldiers came in to get the Christ in the garden, there was one disciple that went after the soldier. He took the ear off. Now, here's just a side note. Peter was not an expert swordsman. He was a fisherman. I don't believe he was going for the ear. He was probably going for the neck, and he just missed. And he cut the ear off. He was the Christ denier. He was the one that denied that he even knew Christ. That he was a follower of Christ for three different times before the cock crowed. We also know he was a leader in the early church. And so that is the pedigree that Peter is bringing to the table. And we look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me give you an idea of what's going on. In 1 Peter, it's written around A.D. 64. Now that is a date that might resonate with you. You may not even know why it resonates with you. But most people, if you hear A.D. 64, it kind of recalls something. When A.D. 64, that is when Nero is burning Rome. All right? And while Nero is burning Rome, guess what he's doing? He is blaming the Christians. So understand, the people to whom Peter is writing this letter to, they're under great duress. As a matter of fact, if you read the first verse of this chapter, he calls this audience strangers or aliens or foreigners. Now, the reason he does that is because these believers who were scattered throughout all these five different regions in Asia Minor, they had allowed the gospel to penetrate their lives, and their lives are now very different. And because their lives are very different, they don't feel quite comfortable anymore in their home. The things have kind of changed in their world, and that's why Peter says, you're like an alien, you're like a stranger, you're like a foreigner. And these strangers, they're dealing with a lot of stuff as Nero is burning down Rome and Christians are being persecuted. And if you look at the history of that, there was some great persecution. There was things of wrapping them in animal skins and allowing the dogs to come and eat on them, burning them alive. This is kind of, we're not talking about having a bad day at work and saying, dear God, I'm being persecuted. Now listen, I would venture to say this. A lot of the things we talk about when we think about persecution in today's world, it pales in comparison to what the early church was going through when Peter was writing. Most of the times when we talk about persecution now, and listen, there's things I don't like in our world today. I can't believe that we've had all these discussions on what a man is and what a woman is. I can't believe we've had all these discussions on what bathroom can we go into. I just think it's crazy. Now, we may think we're being persecuted because we feel kind of pushed off as believers, but let's be honest, we're just kind of uncomfortable, right? I guarantee you not one of us woke up today afraid that we would lose our life for our faith. I would guarantee nobody thought, I might not want to go to church today because somebody might kill me before I get there for going to church. So I always want to give you that disclaimer. When we talk about persecution, when we talk about persecution in America today, I don't know if we really understand what persecution is. Again, I'm not saying I agree with everything going on. I certainly don't agree with everything going on. But I can't say we're being persecuted. not compared to what these early believers were going through. Now, very early on in this letter, Peter wrote these words. You love him, talking to these believers, you love him even though you have never seen him. That's a great statement, ain't it? You love him. Peter was almost marveling at them. You love him because Peter walked with Christ. Peter experienced all that Christ had done on this earth. He had seen him heal the sick. He had seen him do many miracles. And he had this draw to Christ. And he looks at these believers who had never seen Christ. And he says, you love him, even though you never seen him. And though you not see him now, you are trusting in him. Even through this difficulty, you are trusting in him. And because of that, you rejoice. And I love these words that are describing their joy. You rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. He's not saying this makes you kind of feel good. He's not saying you get a little happy about this. No, he's saying this joy is glorious and it's inexpressible. He says in verse 9, the reward for trusting him, here it is. What is the reward? What is the reward? Through all these difficulties, through all this struggle you're going through, the reward you have for trusting in him is the salvation of your souls. Folks, we have a great salvation. Amen? Amen? We have a great salvation. It's something we easily take for granted. Think about our salvation. Do you realize that our salvation is a threefold process? It involves three parts. The first part is justification. Justification is the starting point. That's that one-time salvation from the penalty of sin and eternity in hell. Aren't you glad that you don't have to ask God to save you every day? Aren't you glad that you don't have to look at your life and think, maybe I've crossed the line and I've lost my salvation? Because salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on who He is. And because when we are genuinely saved, we are put in the palm of His hand. And the Bible says, no man can pluck them out of it. That's that one time part of our salvation. There's also sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing process of salvation. It's the ongoing process of salvation from the influence of sin in our daily lives. I love that God didn't save me just where I am and wanted me to stay just where I was at. Would you agree with that? He took me just as I am, right? We love that hymn, just as I am without one plea. I love that hymn. Sung it many times in my early years. That was about the invitational hymn every time I preached. So I thank God that He saves me just as I am, but I thank God even more that He loves me so much, He doesn't want me to stay where I was at when I met Him. There's a sanctification process where I begin to guard myself and allow the Holy Spirit to guard me from the daily influence of sin that hits my life. And then there's a third part of our salvation, and it's glorification. Glorification is the final part of the process. Glorification is where we will experience the complete and utter absence of sin in our lives. And of course, we know the only way we will ever experience the complete absence of sin is when we get to heaven. So we have a great salvation. Do you understand that our salvation of our souls is done, is being done, and will be done? Justification, sanctification, glorification. See, because of Jesus, we're justified. Because of Jesus, we're sanctified. And because of Jesus, we will ultimately be glorified. We're saved from the penalty of sin and an eternity in hell. We are saved from the influence of sin in our daily lives. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin when we all get to heaven. Our salvation is done, being done, and will be done. Folks, we have a great salvation. And that's what Peter is talking about in this first chapter. He's talking about how great our salvation is. And I think it's very important that we realize how great salvation is. And so I'm just going to let you know what Peter tells us from the text, how great our salvation is. I want you to see what Peter says when he talks about this great salvation. The first thing he says is this. He says, our great salvation was predicted by the prophets. That's what it says in verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. Look what it says in verse 11. They wondered. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory. See, Peter wanted his readers to understand something that Paul wanted his readers to understand, something that all the other New Testament writers wanted their readers to understand. And what he wanted them to understand is this: this salvation through Jesus was not the old way they're used to, right? See, the old way of salvation was by following law. And these strangers, these ones who had allowed the gospel to impact their life, they had realized that. They realized that this salvation was done through the grace of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he did on the cross. So this is not new to us. All my lives I heard about Jesus. All my life I heard about how Jesus loves me. Man, I can quote the Roman Road to you. I've done CWT. I've done EE. I've done Fiddle DD. I've done any kind of evangelism training that has an initial with it. I've done it. I remember one time I was sitting there at Easter a few years ago, and we got to Easter, and you know, it's always an exciting time because the Baptist bunnies show up, they hop in at Easter, and they hop out, and we know they're there, and we get so stressed about it. And I was trying to think of something I could share that would be just new to them. I wanted to wow them. And I got to realizing there's nothing else I could use to wow them more than the resurrection of Christ. I think it's amazing that sometimes we allow something as glorious as resurrection to become stale in our lives. See, a teaching about Christ is new to us, or is something we're familiar with, but to this audience, it was kind of new to them. But it really wasn't new. It had been predicted long ago, and so Peter mentions the prophets. The prophets were the men of the Old Testament whom God chose to be his spokesman on earth. They proclaimed the word of God, and they predicted future events. Now, Peter tells us some things about these prophets. He tells us first, they predicted Jesus. Look what it says in verse 10a. This salvation, that's the salvation of your souls, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about, this gracious salvation prepared for you. A lot of men spoke prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed directly to Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, you see pictures of Jesus. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically pointing to Jesus. These prophecies were by many different men in many different places and spanned over 1,500 years. And every one of them pointed to one man. That one man is Christ. Let me give you some of them. Isaiah 7:14 says it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49:10, it was prophesied that he would be born into the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 9:1, it was prophesied that his ministry would begin in the Galilee. Isaiah 35:5-6, it was prophesied that he would work many miracles. Zechariah 9:9, it was prophesied that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 41:9, it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, it was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 35:1, it was prophesied that he would be accused by a false witness. Isaiah 53:5, it was prophesied that he would be wounded and buried. Psalm wounded and bruised, excuse me. Psalm 22, verse 16, it was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. Isaiah 53, 12, it was prophesied that his garments would be torn apart and lots cast for them. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it was prophesied that he would rise from the dead. And that's just a few of them. I'm not talking about it was general prophecies. They were specifics that were given in the Old Testament that would take place in the time of Christ. So Peter wrote about these prophecies. He wrote that there was those who prophesied, but he also wrote they wanted to know more about it. Look what it says in verse 11. They wondered. As they were writing these things down, could you imagine getting the prophecies and they would write these things down and say they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. I mean, they had a lot of questions. Could you imagine? Think about the prophets a moment. Think about the prophets of writing. Can you imagine Isaiah writing this? A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Could you imagine Isaiah looking up saying, Lord, what? What does that mean? And the Lord saying something like this. Don't worry about it a lot, Isaiah. You really wouldn't believe me even if I told you. This would be the same thing for prophecies of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of Micah, of Haggai. See, one theologian explained it this way. It would be like 25 men trying to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. All of them have different pieces, and no one has the picture to look at on the front of the box. Add to that, they are not working together. They're not in the same place. They're not doing it at the same time. And they're all pointing to Jesus. See, imagine these prophets making these prophecies throughout the Old Testament. They really wanted to understand the time. They really wanted to understand the circumstances their prophecies would be filled. They wanted to know the how, the when. The later prophets had a little bit more advantage than the earlier prophets. But no matter how hard they would try, they couldn't figure it out. He says something else about the prophets, the prophecies. They spoke of the suffering and the glory of Christ. Look what it says. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he suffered, when he told them in advance about Christ suffering and his great glory. See, as the prophets looked into the future, they knew God was up to something. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't probably fathom what it was, but they did understand that it involved both suffering and glory when it came to the Messiah. I think that order is crucial. He doesn't say it'll involve glory and suffering. He said it involves suffering and glory. Now, see, Christ had to suffer first, and then he entered into glory. Now, remember, these readers in this first century church, these who are scattered about, these who are under great persecution, they're suffering. And Peter wanted them to see that, yes, you are suffering, but glory is coming. So he's telling them, hold on a little bit longer. I know it's tough, and it's going to get tougher. But I promise you, if you hold on, you will be filled with faith, and you'll be filled with glory. See, I love, as Peter wrote about this great salvation. Now, hear me out. He wrote about this great salvation, and he doesn't start by talking about Jesus' miracles. As a matter of fact, if you read through this, you're not going to see a lot about miracles here. He starts by going to the Old Testament and referring to the prophets and what they prophesied. There are too many people in our world today that are seeking Jesus, but what they are doing, they want to find him in the amazing. They want to see the miracles. They want to experience the excitement. They want to have all the emotions. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with excitement. There's nothing wrong with emotions. There's nothing at all wrong with that. I'm not against any of that, but hear me out. Emotions and feelings and excitements can be easily manipulated. Understand something very, very, very important. If you don't hear anything else from me today, understand this. If you really want to look for Jesus, if you really want to experience Jesus, if you really want to see Jesus, look in the Bible. Study the Scripture. Understand the Bible. See, the Bible is one book with 66 parts, and they all point to one thing, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. Look at the first part of verse 12. They were told that their messages were not for themselves. Talking about the prophets. Peter says, they were told that the messages were not for themselves, but for you. They were told that the messages were not for themselves, but they were for people like you and me. See, the prophets knew he was coming years and years in advance, and they wrote it down, not for themselves. They wrote it down knowing they probably didn't even see it. They wrote it down for you and for me. And now we look back, we see those prophecies, and we see from after Jesus came, and what we understand is he is a prophet that was greater than Moses. He is a priest that was greater than Aaron. He is a king greater than David. He is a teacher greater than any rabbi or Peter or Paul or any other named man in the Bible. The more we know the Bible, hear me out, church, the more you're going to know Jesus. And I would tell you this, church, if you really want to see your church grow, if you really want to see people come into this place, if you really want to know what the secret is to church growth, it's not much of a secret. Jesus told us simply this, if I be lifted up, I will draw all manner of men unto me. Now, I'm not against strategy. I'm not against trying different ways. But make sure, church, I think a lot of times we over-strategize. I think a lot of times we get this from this church or that from that church, and we try all these plans and all these programs. And what happens, those plans and those programs, they overshadow the fact that we are to honor and we are to glorify and we are to recognize the reality of the Jesus of the Bible. And we got to be faithful to that. Our great salvation, number two, was preached by the apostles, is what Peter would say. Look at verse 12. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, the prophecies proclaimed by the prophets came true in Jesus Christ. Once that happened, the apostles took that mantle and they began to proclaim the truth about Jesus to everyone who would listen. I just wrote down what happened after Jesus came. There's no more prophecies. Now the preachers began to preach about Jesus. They began to tell people about Jesus. And when they began to do that, God used the preaching about Jesus to spread the message of Christ like wildfire. One writer expressed that today, if you add up all the people who are associated with Christianity in some way, the number totals over 2 billion people. Think about that. 2 billion people. Now, how did it happen? How did it go from 12 to 2 billion? How it happened was this. They preached the message that the prophets first announced. Now, folks, I love preaching. One of the hardest things when I left the local church at the end of October. And I say local church leadership. One of the hardest adjustments to my job is I miss preaching. Done it all my life. All my adult life I've been preaching. And so I miss being in the pulpit. But I'm honored about that. I'm honored for my calling to preach the Bible. But understand something. My goal should never be to give you a new thought. My goal should never be to give you a progressive leaning. See, preaching really is pretty simple. It really is. We need to understand, preaching is simply declaring what God already said. That's a good word. If you're a teacher here today, if you're a Sunday school teacher, that's a good word. See, one thing I've been very guarded about as I pastored, I do my best to not discuss or preach about the latest talking points, whether it be on Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, or whatever news channel you like. Now, I think that's important because the news is just overwhelmed us happening. I mean, do you ever get tired? You know, my wife and I quit watching the news for about 2 months, a few months ago. And it was probably the happiest time of my life. I didn't realize how depressed I was watching the news. Nobody's ever happy on the news. As a teacher, make sure you go into your classes. You know, it's okay to talk a little bit about the week, about the church, but don't go in there and spend the majority of your time talking about what you do or not, what you like or don't like in the church. Don't go in there and talk about what's going on in the political world because it's all crazy. We never know what the answer is to that. Take that time. You begin the responsibility to teach what God has already said that is found in His Word. Notice a couple of things about the apostles' preaching. The gospel was their focus. Is that this good news was announced to you? The Holy Spirit was the one that gave them power. It says this good news was announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this just a moment, and I'm going to move on. My time's about gone. See, you're in trouble. I've not preached a lot since the end of October. I could preach at 2 o'clock this afternoon, but the soup will get cold. All right? Think about this. The early church, those early believers, they radically reached the world for Christ. Would you agree with that? They radically reached the world for Christ. Now, they did this, but understand, there were no nice buildings with heat and air and cushioned seats. There were no lights. There were no cameras. There was no internet, social media, or online services. There were no screens. There were no PowerPoints. There were no hymnals. There were no organs. There were no pianos. There were no bands. There was no high-impact show-quality worship services with excellent entertainment value. So how did they do it? How did that group of early believers, how did they radically impact the world for Christ? Here was their secret. First, they believed the Word of God. If God said it, they believed it. They preached the gospel of God. That was their message. If you look at the Apostle Paul, he was Johnny One Note when he's preaching. He wanted people to get saved. And they did it in the power of God. Believing the Word of God, preaching the gospel of God, doing it in the power of God, that's a combination will win every time. I'm not against the lights, the bands. I'm certainly not against heat and air, cushioned seats. I'm not against any of that. But sometimes I'm afraid that we have allowed the stuff to take more of our mental space than the Savior. My first church, I was a youth minister, and I was 18, 19 years old, and I went into my first real bad business meeting. Never knew about them. went to a business meeting. Luckily, I wasn't the moderator, and the church was literally arguing, split. They're ready to split over whether to keep the shades up or down in the sanctuary. And it was interesting. The people that sat on the side of the sanctuary where the sun came up, they wanted the shades down. The people that sat on the other side of the sanctuary where the sun wasn't coming into the windows, they wanted the shades up. And they spent more time talking about how they were going to place the shades than about what Christ has done for them. Church, I'd encourage you to be gospel bearers. If you don't do anything else well, tell people about Jesus. Stay on His Word. Stay true to His Word. Third of all, very quickly, our great salvation is eagerly watched by the angels. It's also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The word eagerly is from the Greek word that means to have a desire for, to long for, or to lust after, or to covet. They're not just simply glancing over. They're coveting after what we've got. The Greek word for watching is an interesting word, parakupto. It means to stoop to a thing in order to look at it, to inspect curiously, to become acquainted with something. Again, it's not a passing glance. The picture is the angels are eagerly watching. They're watching so eagerly, they're stooping down and focused in. Why is that? Why is that? Because understand, there's no salvation for angels. There's no saved angels. Salvation is for us. That's why they marvel at it. That's why they look for it. That's why they are anticipating it. I sometimes wonder if that's why they look at us and think, what are we doing that we take it for granted what God has done for us? Because we have the blessing of knowing the excitement and the freedom we have when we truly accept the grace of God in our lives. Folks, we have a great salvation. Amen? And because of this great salvation, I want you to see what Peter challenged those early believers. It's the very last verse that we looked at this morning. He says, because of all this, so, because of this great salvation, prepare your minds for action, exercise self-control, put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me say it again. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, put all your hope in the Republican Party? He didn't say, put all your hope in the Democratic Party. He didn't say, put all your hope in your local church. I love the local church. Love the local church. But Jesus didn't say, put your hope, or Peter didn't say, put your hope in the local church. He says, put all your hope in what? The gracious salvation you received. The gracious salvation, that's going to come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. What he's saying is this. You've experienced, now put your hope in the glorification. You've experienced the justification. You're going through the sanctification. But while you're going through all that, focus all your hope on glorification. Is one day, Jesus will be revealed. And as the Bible clearly says, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, every mouth will cry out, every skeptic will quit skepticking, every doubter will quit doubting, every atheist will quit trying to be an atheist, and they will cry out and see that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had this morning just to open your word. And I pray that I wasn't too long for the people that are here this morning. Father, I pray they'll recognize this morning how great of salvation we have, because I think many of us take it for granted. And we're going to have this final hymn, and Trey's going to be coming and standing at the front. And Lord, during this final hymn, I'm going to ask if anyone is being drawn, whether you're leading them to pray over something or maybe to make a first-time decision to commit their lives to you, and they can experience this great salvation. Lord, I pray you'll give them the freedom to do whatever you're calling them to do this morning. Thank you, God, for this time that we've had today to be able to worship together. In your name I pray. Amen.